As Jacob read for us, we are going back to John chapter 14, coming to the end of Jesus' discussion with the disciples, comforting them, bringing a comfort that encourages them towards faithfulness. And so last week we started looking at verses 28 to 31. We only made it to verse 29, and so it became a two-part. And so here we are, we're going to continue in verses 30 and 31 this morning. I want you to imagine for a moment, if you will, being part of a team. Team not that is always winning, but one that is progressing. You get to know the players around you. You've shared life, a lot of the same sacrifices that you give, everybody else in the team is doing as well. The difficulties that become of one member of the team affect everybody else. And you have this wonderful, amazing coach who knows the game in and out. He instructs, he shapes, he molds, he watches you diligently and tells you, hey, maybe you should do it this way next time. And just kind of fine-tunes your abilities. Imagine that you've spent a whole season together like this. Really, not just a season, but years. And then all of a sudden, the coach tells you, and really in one sense has told you throughout, that by the end of this season, I will be gone. Could you imagine what the players would do without that specific coach? I know as you're thinking, in our time, in our society, we just replace him with somebody else, pay him more money, and you know. But just imagine for a moment that this is the coach of coaches. And he says, I'm leaving. And the team begins to talk and say, wait a minute, what are we going to do without the coach? What's going to happen? How are we going to succeed? Who's going to tell us? Who's going to be brave enough to tell us areas that we need to correct and work on? Well, this is somewhat what you have, though the analogy really falls flat when you continue to press further details. But this is a similar thing that you have going on in the upper room. Jesus has spent 3 years with the disciples. They've all have sacrificed much to be part and follow Christ and to be part of this team. Though it's not always the most popular team, sometimes it's good to be part of a winning team. And he had invested so much of his time, so much of his conversation, all that they saw him do and he empowered them to do, they all experience together as a team. And now Jesus in the upper room begins to tell them, hey, I'm going to leave. They are, as we are informed in chapter 14, verse 1, discouraged by that, troubled at heart, almost to the point of despair. All they're really at this point consumed with is, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me? How are we going to succeed? He's told us that we have this mission, but how are we going to accomplish that? What's going to happen to all of us? If one of the players in our team was disguised as the most treacherous person in all of human history, and the other player, the MVP player, he's the one that Jesus had predicted he is going to deny him, what does that say about me? What am I going to do? How are we going to continue ministry? And so throughout chapter 14, Jesus coming alongside his disciples and encouraging them and teaching them, instructing them, giving them promises that they can hang on to, truths that they must embrace and know. one of the great promises in this whole chapter is the coming of the resident coach, if you will. The one who would live in them. He was with them, but now would be in them. The one who would teach him and bring to remembrance all that Christ had taught. Jesus didn't want them to view his departure as something, as a drudgery, or even as a loss, but rather as a triumph. And so we come to the end of chapter 14, and he gives them a picture, an understanding of what how Jesus views what's about to take place. So that it informs their thinking, and their thinking, therefore, translates into faithfulness when he departs from them. Jesus gives them ahead of time his view about what will happen so that they continue to be faithful. And in his view of what is about to happen, namely the cross, is the same view that they should embrace, and it's the same view that we should embrace. Now, this is not all the view of Christ on the cross, but here in this moment specifically, this is what Jesus says. The main thrust of this whole, these four verses, is verse 31. That what was about to take place was not as a defeat from Satan, as verse 30 would say, but as a demonstration to the world of Jesus' committed love for the Father. And so we started last week, we looked at what this looks like, and we said that there are four ways to view the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that bring great encouragement and fosters faithfulness in God's people's lives. We started last week and we said you need to see the cross of Jesus as a means of rejoicing. And this is what we saw in verse 28, where Jesus says, "You've heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." Why? Two reasons. Because I go to the Father, and because the Father is greater than I. That is to say, in summary, what he's talking to them, he says, if you really consider what is about to take place, the fact that I am going to the Father, and you consider and you understand what that means, instead of being sorrowful, instead of being troubled at heart, you would rejoice. Why? Because it's the end of his humiliation. The end of him becoming here, entering into his creation as the substitutionary Lamb of God. The end of him voluntarily taking upon himself the limitations of humanity. Which is what it means when he says, the Father is greater than I. Not in essence, but as his work on the cross in this world, as he submitted to the Father. He says, if you understand that, and if you were to take your eyes off of yourself and consider what is about to take place from my perspective and for the exaltation that comes at the finish of my work, you would have rejoiced. View the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to see the cross of Jesus as a means of rejoicing. But secondly, he tells them that you need to see the cross as an aid to growth. As an aid to growth. Look at what he says in verse 29. He says, "Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." You may believe. Jesus was letting them know all these things that are about to take place, which they have no really concept of that. They've never seen someone outside of Lazarus. But again, remember I told you Lazarus was not a resurrection. He didn't get a resurrected body. His was a resuscitation. He was dead. Christ brought him back to life, but he was still going to die again. A true resurrection is what awaits all believers when we die. And so he told them, they had no concept of what that is, what that looks like. They still, at that point, were so focused on themselves. Nothing but even Jesus' own service would even jar them from that. Him taking up the towel and washing their feet, still arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. But he says, I've told you all these things that are about to happen. Why? So that you may believe. He's not talking to them as one who haven't believed. These are already believers. Remember, Judas has been dismissed. So these instructions are specific for those who believe. That is to say that when they look back at what all the events that happen, they would grow in their faith. They would grow in their faith and their faith in Christ, that he said and is who he said he was, that all the promises that he has made will come true, that there is a place that he is preparing for them, that there is a coming Holy Spirit, that he will answer their prayers if they humble themselves. He is God. And so Jesus says, all the things that are going to happen at the cross, everything that relates to that, all the event, was designed to aid believers in their growth in Christ. And so we come to the third way to view the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is this, that you need to see the cross as a display of victory. As a display of victory. When Jesus died and rose again, not only did he defeat sin and death, but he conquered Satan. In light of our conference this past weekend, you got to understand is that Satan is not another god. That is such a huge misconception, both in the church and in the world around you. Often in the movies that portray any kind of demonic activity, they portray them as a supernatural, powerful, almighty god. And he is powerful, as the scriptures say. But some believe that he is the bad God, and then Jesus is the good God. Almost like what you have in Greek mythology. A battle between the gods. But Satan is not Jesus' equal. That's one of the problems that you have in our time with a lot of the charismatic movement is the discussion is that they give too much credit to Satan. Way too much. He is not omnipresent. That is, he is not present everywhere at the same time. Jesus is. He is not omniscient. That is, he knows all things. He knows a lot of things, but he's not omniscient. Jesus is. He's not omnipotent. He didn't create the world out of nothing. He's not all powerful. Jesus's. Jesus created him along with all the angelic host. Satan is a fallen angel created by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take your Bible real quick and come with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we come to the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 3 records the fall, how sin entered into God's creation. Adam and Eve had disobeyed God's one command. And as a result, that brought sin entered into the world. The world is under the curse of sin. But in verse 15, we are given what is known to us and not unfamiliar to you because you've heard me say this before, but what is known as the first gospel, the first mention of the gospel. That is that Christ himself would come and defeat what Satan brought about to destroy. And here you have a promise from God that his son, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would bring a fatal blow to Satan. He says there in verse 15, I will put enmity, speaking here to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He says here that Satan, though he would bruise Jesus on the heel, this describes a temporary blow, a short-lived injury. It would seem, by all appearances, as paralyzing and conquering, but it's not. Here, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush Satan's head and give him a final fatal blow. This is a death blow, an injury intended to eliminate its enemy. It's a kill blow. And for Satan, this began at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when death could not hold Christ. And it will culminate ultimately when Satan is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, according to Revelation 20. And so when we see the cross, we see the cross from Jesus' perspective. We need to see it as a display of victory. So go back to John chapter 14. We'll be there soon in 15. I'm really excited about that. Jesus tells the disciples this in verse 30. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. This is good. This is really good. But notice the limiting discussion because of the approaching hour. He tells them, I will not speak much more with you, which is interesting because there's a lot recorded after this point. And at the rest of chapter 15 and the rest of chapter 16, and then he prays. I will not speak much more with you. The impending betrayal of Judas limited the time and discussion in the upper room. But remember that when Jesus dismissed Judas, he was the one that initiated the events which would lead to his death, beginning with Judas's treachery. Jesus sees the disciples. He understands. As a matter of fact, throughout his ministry, there were even things that they still could not comprehend. They could not take in and hear in the upper room because they were so self-focused. They couldn't really understand and take in all that Christ was saying. He will tell them later on in chapter 16, verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's a whole lot more instructions, but they were not in the right frame of mind to understand and to comprehend all that they needed to know. By the way, that was one of the main roles and still is the main role of the Holy Spirit, to illuminate the Word of God, to bring to mind the Scriptures. The disciples would not even grasp all that would take place through this event in Christ's life. They were overwhelmed by sorrow. He even said in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Do not let your heart be troubled. Again, that's the same understanding of verse 1 in chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. They were so overwhelmed. But even further, notice the reason for the limited discussion. Satan's coming. He says, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. That is interesting. This is, in John's gospel, the second reference that he has made concerning Satan, concerning the devil. He will make another reference in chapter 16, verse 11, where he would say concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This is the second reference of three to Satan. But the two most common names for Satan are both, one, Satan. It occurs in the New Testament two more times. I think it's 40 times in comparison to the word devil, which is about 38 times. Satan means specifically adversary, enemy, opposer, or opposition. And devil specifically highlights slanderer. There are other names and titles for Satan. There are roughly 29 in total in the Bible, which warn the believer of his intentions and actions. Here Jesus uses one of the titles he has already referred to in Satan. He says he is the ruler of the world. The ruler of the world. He's speaking here of ruler as this evil world system, which is opposed to God and his people. His rulership began in Genesis chapter 3 when he introduced sin through Adam's disobedience. He is not the legitimate ruler, as if it belongs to him. But it's only possible because God has given permission. Because the world remains under the curse of sin, and this physical world that we have right now is not permanent. Jesus says that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He is, as some have said, a divinely permitted usurper. Or you can just give him the title that Martin Luther did. He is God's puppet. He's on the strings. And though he thinks he's free to do whatever he is doing, especially as the events unfolded in the cross, he's really being used of God to accomplish God's own means. He is the ruler of this world system. Everything that opposes God. That's why when you look at the news, you consider, why is the world the way it is? It's because it is under the prince of darkness. Darkness does what darkness does. Sin does what sin does. That's why it looks horrible. But as Jesus is looking to the cross, he says, I'm not speaking much more with you, though you need to know some more stuff. Let me tell you why. For the ruler of this world is coming. In the original, it is in the present tense, it speaks of, as one author said, it highlights Jesus' awareness of his every move. Not that this is the first time. We saw in the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was tempted by Satan. And said that throughout his ministry he would also be trying to tempt him and trip him. But the focus here is in his special and final attack, where he would seek to unleash all that he has against Christ. But will not succeed. So, well, in what way did Jesus see him coming? And some have said, well, he came in the form of using Judas. The religious leaders, those who should have known better, who had the Old Testament scriptures, came through the use of the Roman soldiers or the temple police. But really, what he's saying here, he says, for the ruler of the world is coming. And he doesn't say here that Judas is coming or the Roman soldiers are coming. He highlights specifically Satan, because he is at the bottom of everything that is about to take place. All those, Judas, the religious leaders, the temple guards, Roman soldiers, are just pawns, are just tools in his hands to bring the death of Christ. However, Jesus will bring about his destruction. In John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that the purpose of Jesus' coming was to destroy the works of the devil. But even though he comes in with all that he has, Jesus, notice what Jesus says. The end of verse 30. And he has nothing in me. That's good. It's very precise. This was a Hebrew idiom often used in legal contexts. In a legal court, can mean that he has no claim on me, or he has nothing over me. That is, there is no evidence to hold Jesus in death. Imagine you're at court for something you've been accused of. Somebody deeply hates you and you ended up there. You're still sitting there facing the judge. And the person who hates you says, well, judge, he's guilty of this crime. And he says, okay, well, what's the evidence? Well, I don't have any evidence. What do you mean you don't have any evidence? But I know he's guilty. He deserves the full extent of the law. Death. What? You got to be kidding me. What did I do? Prove it. There is no evidence. The judge would dismiss the whole thing. And when Jesus says, he has nothing on me, That is to say, he has no evidence, nor will there ever, ever be evidence to convict Jesus of any of his crime, especially worthy of death. There is no charge that can stick. Why? Because he's sinless. When Christ died, he didn't die for his sin. He like the high priests who had to not only make atonement for the people's sin, but also for what? Their own sin. There is no charge that can stick. He is sinless. There is no guilt in Christ. Death is unable to hold him because the wages of sin is death and Christ is perfect. And even in the original, there is a double negative here. It shows that it's not even possible for anything, any charge to bring a hold on him. Not even conceivable. That's what he's trying to tell the disciples. What might look like from all appearances might seem like there is complete defeat, that he's getting exactly what he deserves, is the exact opposite. He does not deserve the cross. The death could not hold him. Death could not claim him, for death is the result of sin. And Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. And the disciples needed to know that as horrific as what was about to happen, an unlawful condemnation upon Jesus Christ, it was not the end, but rather the vindication of all that he has said about himself. It is Jesus' triumph, his display of victory, and Satan's defeat. You see, Satan had the power over death. But through the cross and resurrection, Jesus broke that power of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise also partook of the same," that is, in the incarnation, "that through death he might render powerless him," speaking of Satan, "who had the power of death," that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand, and his people, that the cross was not a defeat, but a triumph. It was a triumph. It was a display of victory. And I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "Let us mark the difference between Christ and all others who have been born of woman. He is the only one in whom Satan has found nothing. He came to Adam and Eve and found weakness. He came to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all the saints and found imperfection. But he came to Christ and found nothing at all. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot, a suitable sacrifice for a world of sinners, a suitable head for a redeemed race. He is the victorious God." When you consider the cross, don't focus on the nails, the crown, the lashes on the back. As horrific as those may be, there have been others who have undergone the same thing. But what makes Christ unique and different is that at the cross, he faced the full wrath of God. And though Satan thought that he was defeating him because he brought the best that he could ever do, it was, as Jesus is saying here, his own demise. He had nothing on Christ to hold him in death. It was Jesus who said freely, he said that his life wasn't taken, but he freely laid it down. Go to John again, John chapter 10, verse 17. He says this, for this reason, this is after he said that I have other sheep that are not part of this fold that he's going to go and get. And he says in verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay my life down so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. There is the hope, friends. For Christ is and has triumph over sin, over Satan, and over death. And as a believer, you don't have to fear death. You don't even have to fear sin. For the power has been severed. And you don't have to fear Satan. Because Christ has triumphed over him. My friends, this is the message of the gospel. Christ victorious over all that holds one captive. That's the hope that he was seeking to encourage his disciples. But maybe you're here this morning and you don't have that hope. Maybe you're here this morning and you regularly sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word, but there is no movement in your heart towards God. Instead, there is this callousness and there is this fear when you're all alone, lying in bed at night, and you stay awake and you wonder, what happens if I die in this moment? If I never wake up after this, what's going to happen in my life? What will happen next? My friend, I can tell you this, your only hope is Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over sin, over Satan, and death. You cannot find your hope in what you do, even as good as some of those things may be and helpful and beneficial to other people. Your only hope is that you would humble yourself and recognize that you are a sinner deserving of hell and condemnation for all eternity. And that your only hope is to turn to the only one who has done it all. As we will find out, for the love of the Father. And we benefit from that. And to come to him, to repent of your sin and put your complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is a victorious one. And this is what he wants his disciples to understand and to leave with. This is what you see even throughout the rest of the New Testament. Every time that there's a mention of the gospel, he's triumphed over the one who holds the keys of death. My friends, view the cross as a display of Jesus' victory. Number four, and the final way we need to see the cross and resurrection of Christ is you need to see the cross as a commitment of love, as a commitment of love. You see, it was Jesus' love for the Father that moved him to obedience, even to the point of death on the cross as a substitute Lamb of God. And as I said earlier, far from defeat, far from being a martyr, it was this eternal love that Christ and the Father have shared that motivated Jesus to obey the Father. It was Jesus' love for the Father that takes always priority over God's love for his people. And that is a good thing. That is a good thing. Because it is in this eternal love that you and I can find our greatest love. The focus of Christ was to do everything that would bring honor and praise and glory to his Father. That is why he did what he did primarily. And so Jesus wanted the disciples to know that what was about to take place, the betrayal of Judas, of his suffering, his rejection from the religious leaders, his death and resurrection, all happened because of his committed love for the Father. Notice what he says in verse 31. He says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Jesus wanted the world to know and have full proof of his committed love to the Father. So when will the world know this? Well, in two ways. One, when God saves a believer, they will know. They will know. They will understand. The other way would be when you stand before Christ and you bow the knee and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you will realize when it is too late that Christ was your only hope. Then you will realize that he is the triumphant one, that he did all that he did because that is the kind of worship, perfect worship, that the Father deserves. Living in California, I'm not a beach guy, but you know, everybody's asking, oh, did you go to the beach a lot? Nah. Sand gets in, you know, all over the place and hot, you get burnt. And then you got a dirty ocean, and you got all kinds of things you can't see. I like to go in there, but, you know, and play. There's times where, you know, once every 5 years, it's not bad. But it was neat. As a little kid, you know, you have basically an endless playground. You can dig as much as you want. You can play all kinds of games and swim and drink salt water, nasty salt water. It was fun for a kid. But I remember as a kid, one of the things that would happen often as you would look to the sky was these constant airplanes that would fly. And they would fly often with this humongous banner in the back of them, displaying to everybody who was there saying, hey, there's a sale for this right now over here. Sometimes it would say, Stephanie, would you marry me? You know, things like that. It was just a display of whatever you wanted, whether it be a business or a personal display. Sometimes you would see even airplanes use that kind of smoke and write some stuff in the clouds, and you would be like, wow, that is pretty cool. It was a display so that all would see. And in a similar way, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a constant reminder of Jesus' committed love to the Father. See, why did Jesus do what he did? Knowing that entering into his creation, He would die a death he did not deserve. We're told here in this verse, he says, that the world may know that I love the Father. This is a continual love, a sacrificial love of giving of himself for the glory and benefit of all that the Father desires him to do. I continually love the Father. This is a continual love, an eternal love, an unbreakable commitment. Nothing would hinder or thwart Christ's love for the Father. This is a perfect love, an unblemished love, a true love. This is how Jesus viewed the cross. He wasn't sitting there going, "Oh man, oh, I'm so scared." Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him. What joy? And sometimes people take that out of context and say, well, the joy of you being with him. You know, if nobody else was saved, but if it was just you, oh man, it was that joy that Jesus came to die for. It was that joy that you would stand with him. If that was the case, if Jesus did everything like that for you alone, what would that make you? God. For only God deserves such devotion and commitment. But it was not you, first and foremost. And it was not me, first and foremost. It was the love he has for his Father. I love what one writer said. He says, our view of Christ's death, the subject of so many of our hymns, is centered on his love for us. He loved me and gave himself for me, was Paul's way of putting it. The Lord's view of the cross is centered in his love for the Father. That the world might know that I love the Father. We look to Calvary and see the sin offering, what the cross has wrought us. Jesus looked at the cross and saw the burnt offering, what the cross has brought for the Father. Glory. Perfect worship. What was designed for Adam and he blew it, Jesus Christ did it perfectly. Perfect obedience. Perfect love. And it is out of that that we benefit. It is out of that committed love that we are so lavished with his love, by his sacrifice. He says, I do exactly as a Father commanded me. He's referencing here to his sacrifice of his own life, his death on the cross to save people from their sins. And where Adam failed in complete love for God, seen in his disobedience, Jesus succeeds by a perfect love seen in his perfect obedience. This is very helpful and encouraging, and should be encouraging for you believers. Because you notice that Jesus here has no problem describing his love to the Father by obedience. Which is a problem that we have even in the church today. Oftentimes people would say things like, well, you know, I just love Jesus. I just have just a, oh man, I love him so much with my whole life. So, okay. What are you obeying him in? Well, you can't put those two together. Obedience and love don't go together. And Jesus says that's exactly what must go together. His love is demonstrated in his obedience to his Father. His love, Jesus' love is seen for his continual obedience, which is the basis for our love for the Father as well. Jesus' love, or God's people's love, is seen in our obedience. And he said this in this chapter, remember, already several times. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them continually is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus had no problem of showing his love for the Father through his obedience. Why? Because obedience as a believer is the ultimate best form of worship. As Jesus displays this for the world to know, Jesus is practicing what he had already called his disciples to do. Isn't that amazing? Friends, it is his obedience that propels us and motivates us to obey. It is because he has done it perfectly. The reason why we obey is not because we are trying to earn God's favor. You and I could never do that. That's already been done on your behalf in Christ. The reason why we're called to obey is because, and the reason why we obey is because we love God. Love propels our obedience because we have been first loved. Is that your obedience? Do you desire to say, man, today I want my life to be a testimony to everybody around me of my complete love and devotion to Christ as seen in my obedience in his word? Regardless if nobody applauds you, regardless if nobody notices it, regardless if you're even mistreated because of it, is your obedience done out of love for what Christ has done on your behalf? It is Jesus' both active and passive obedience that enables God's people to obey and to remain faithful to the end. It is both his perfect life that he lived on this earth, and it is his perfect death that fuels our commitment and obedience to him. When you commit to obey God's word on a daily basis, what is your motivation? Why do you do it? Is your motivation out of love for Christ and what he has accomplished? Or is it because others are going to notice it and give me the applause? The focus of Christ is the Father. Focus of Christ is the Father. Some people would say, well, what if I don't feel like it? Do you fake it? Oh. Then you need to come back to this passage, this verse, and consider what Jesus is talking about here. that puts, again, the wrong focus on you instead of Christ. Not only that, feelings are not king. God is. And so then instead of saying, well, I don't feel like it, stop and pray and ask God, oh Lord, my heart is so callous towards this right now. All I want to do is be selfish. All I want to do is have others serve me. All I care about is what I get. And pray and be honest and ask Him, Lord, You have called me to demonstrate my love for You in obedience to Your word. Oh, please help me. Please help me. This is the advice that Jesus gave the disciples when they were in the garden. They didn't feel like doing it. They weren't motivated. As a matter of fact, a lot of them fell asleep 3 times. Jesus says, hey, stay here, keep watch, and what? Pray. Neither of them did it. But Jesus did. And it was Jesus who was prepared to move forward in obedience to His Father. Maybe you haven't committed your life to obey. I'm convinced the more I am in ministry, the more I see my own life, the more I counsel people, the reason why people don't change is because they're not actively pursuing this act of worship before God. They might have great desires. I want to change. They might have even great notions. I think I need to just love more. But there is no active plan in their life that helps them to actually accomplish it. And so they repeat the same thing over and over and over and over again. And there's this cycle of defeat. And you just kind of sit there going, how come am I not changing, man? This is so discouraging. What are you putting on? What are you actively pursuing? I don't know. I just pray that God will change me. You know what you need to pray for? That God would change you specifically in that area that you know the Word is calling you to do. Ask Him to help you apply that to your life specifically. And if you commit yourself at that level, that is the greatest form of worship. And what you will begin to see is that new godly habits forming in your life. So that when you look back every week or every month or even a year, you might see there has been change. And others will see, wow, there has been change. But more importantly, as you commit yourself to obey out of love for the Father, He is worshipped with your life. J.C. Ryle again says this. He says, let us thank God that we have such a perfect, sinless Savior, that His righteousness is a perfect righteousness, and His life a blameless life. In ourselves and our doings, we shall find everything imperfect. If we had no other hope than our own goodness, we might as well despair. But in Christ, we have a perfect, sinless representative and substitute. We may, we say with the triumphant apostle, who shall lay anything to our charge? Christ has died for us and suffered in our stead. In Him, Satan can find nothing. We are hidden in Him. The Father sees us in Him, unworthy as we are. And for His sake, it is well pleased. My friends, this is why Jesus ends this way. to encourage his disciples to faithfulness so that what is about to happen will not derail them, but rather when they look back and see this is exactly what Jesus was talking about, that you might remain faithful to him. You need to see the cross as a means of rejoicing, for Christ is the exalted Lord. You need to see it as a means of aid to growth. Jesus did all that he said he would do. You need to see it as a display of victory. Jesus triumphed over sin, death, and Satan. And ultimately, you need to see it as a commitment of love. All that Jesus did was done so that the world might know that he, God the Father, alone deserves complete worship, all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. That was Jesus' view of the cross and resurrection. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to have a glimpse of our Lord's motivation to do all that he did. May we bask in that. May we trust in him for that. And may that move us to great worship in our obedience to your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.